All right, if you'll turn to Psalm 119, let me go ahead and we're going to read again our next section. Psalm 119, and we're beginning with the section that starts with verse 25. And again, I don't intend to make any comments, or very few. This one, its section, note particularly how the psalmist is looking to the law of God to help them in particular ways, to minister to them when they've got particular problems. All right, verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. So again, just wonderful thoughts. You could spend the rest of the day meditating on what's in those verses alone. All right, we are on paragraph 19.4, I believe, page 382 of your materials. I thought it was interesting. Last week we talked about ceremonial law a good bit, and with the observance of communion of the Lord's table last Sunday, got both in practice and in the message, something of what we had been talking about, the foreshadowing and the reality. The Passover, and I made the comment about, we talked about observing, whether or not people should observe, whether there was any problems with people trying to do certain things that the ceremonial law set out, just as a way of, just to do it, or maybe to better understand it, or to experience it. But I mentioned that, well, if there was one that you were going to experience, the Passover would be the top of the list for me. And of course the Lord put it in a sacrament for us in the Lord's table, where they experienced the passing over, the seeing of the blood, and the passing over. We now, with the Lord's table, look back at what Christ has done, knowing that God sees the blood and passes over us. It's not the blood of lambs on the doorpost. It's the blood of Christ shed on Calvary. So, again, just a wonderful example why we don't need the ceremonial, and the fact, the reason we don't, is because we have the reality before us. So today, 19.4, we'll read it. We're looking at, starting at least, with looking at the judicial law that was given. And if you go to the judicial, if you go to Exodus, the judicial immediately followed the Ten Commandments. If you look in Exodus 21:22, you've got a variety of laws that deal with how God's people were to live in the theocracy in which they lived. God was, to put it in, if I may, put it in our modern terms, God was the king, God was, for us, the president, God was at the top of this political group, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. And so he gave them laws, these judicial laws, by which they were to live. You might find it very interesting to read some of those laws. And I'm hoping to get you some references, both as to the ceremonial and the judicial, just if someone has given themselves to discussing them, and in a very practical way, with the theology that's there, but with the judicial, seeing the practical application to everyday life. But 19.4 says, to them also, Israel, as a body politic, all right? So a qualifying statement here that puts us in context. This is a political, if I can put it that way, a political aspect to the law of God. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people. When the theocracy ended, the judicial laws that applied ended. Not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. So, not they don't apply. We're not expected to study and keep those judicial laws that were given. But, that being said, it's not to simply set them aside and give them no thought at all. As we've said more than once, it's in God's Word. And if it's in God's Word, it has benefits for us. You will have to read them and ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you what He has for you in that. But they're there. And our first question, what application may we make in relation to the judicial laws given to Israel? Okay? What application? So, just in general now, not particular things. I'm not looking for, well, in this area we can do this. But in general, what would be the application that we might make to where we are today? And just stop and think. Judicial laws. Do we have judicial laws today? Yeah, sure. Okay, Mark?
Say, a matter of general principles and patterns for law. They give a pattern for how law is, and some of that is applicable or a representative of us, the sort of thing we should do.
Yes, exactly. And that's exactly what I was... is if God established for His people, for His nation, judicial laws, I mean, doesn't that tell us something? In the most perfect of leaderships, there were still judicial laws. There were still rules for everyday life. So that in turn, certainly, and we're going to look at a couple of these passages, certainly then comes to bear for us, should we expect there to be judicial laws today? Should we expect there to be a form of government? And for that government to establish rules and regulations by which we're to live? Sure. So, good. In fact, if you'll look there on page 382, and we're going to look at this passage, or at least refer to it a couple of times, but 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. So we're in the New Testament now. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And we've talked about the fact that law... One of the blessings, the positive side, you know, we talked about law having to have consequences. And that's not just consequences for punishment. That's consequences also for obedience. And here we see that referred to right at the end of this, that it may be well with thee. and to the praise of them that do well, it says. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10, and it's the passage there on 382 as well. And I'm just reading the last verse of the two that are, or the three that are there. Or saith he yet altogether, for our sakes, that is about muzzling the mouth of the ox, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. All right? Now, this is referring back to some of these judicial laws. So why is it written? And we read here Paul saying, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And you have, as it were, the plowing. When you're plowing, preparing the ground, turning it in the springtime, there's nothing there but dirt. And you prepare, you turn it, looking forward to the planting and obviously then ultimately the harvest. So we have the one that's plowing looking forward with expectation. Then we have the one that's reaping the harvest, threshing. The harvest has come in. Now we're making use of the harvest. All right? And they're both partaking in the same hope. We're harvesting, as it were, after the fact. Christ has come, and we look back, and you make other potential applications of that. But here, I want to use it for the reference back to the judicial law and the fact it was written to help us as well. It was written for them as they looked forward. But it helps us now as we look back on a time that's past. That judicial law doesn't apply to us as far as keeping every letter of that law. But it gives us something to look forward to, look back to, that we in turn might look forward. We're both ultimately looking forward to the establishment of the reign of Christ, the Messiah that would set up his kingdom. Well, we're still participating in that hope as well, just as they did. They experienced a taste of it in that they had God as their head in their theocracy. But at the same time, they had a will that tended to sin just as ours does and lead them astray. All right, and my second question, and we've talked about it a little bit, what should be the position of the believer regarding human laws and the governments that create them? Well, we read it there in 1 Peter that these are ordained. God has done it. And in the what we considered in 1 Corinthians as well. But we are doing it because God has ordained them, and he's ordained them for our good. It doesn't always seem that way. You know, you can look in the world today and say, wait a minute, that just does not fit. There are Christians that are being murdered under some regimes in the world today. So how is that for their good? Well, God is in control of those things. Why or how that's in the good of that person, it may not be in one sense, other than when they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord. But what God may be doing in a land such as that, I mean, look at what happened that led to where we sit today. Look at how many people died, martyred for their faith, that in part gave us what we have today. Can you say that was for their good? Well, again, yes and no, if we're looking at it from a human perspective. But can we say it was for the good of God's people? We certainly can do that. So If you look at Romans 13, it's not in your material, in your text there, so you'll have to turn to it. Romans 13, the latter part of this passage is there. But I just want to look at the first part that goes with what I was saying about the ordained of God. Romans 13, we'll read the first few verses. And again, the whole chapter is worth your time in considering. But in keeping in just with what Dr. Sidwell mentioned a while ago, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. All right? Certainly that applied to the theocracy, to the children of Israel in relation to God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Marginal reading has ordained as ordered of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And again, as we comment, it seems that just the opposite happens many times. But we see what God, and God will hold. I mean, the judgment that will come upon leaders for not doing what God has ordained them to do, you fear for them. I mean, and I've commented before the passage in Matthew about offending a child. And the better that, forget the exact wording, but basically there'd be a chain be wrapped around him and he tossed in the depths of the ocean. They're talking about Christian leaders there, he's talking about. He's not talking about ungodly. I mean, it's a serious thing. And same thing's true in a body politic. God has ordained them, not that every one of them would be saved, but he's ordained them for the good of his people. And to the extent they fail to do that, God will hold them accountable. You know, you would like to think that some of these people run for office with that before them. But do you understand why we are urged to pray for those in leadership over us? The responsibility before God that they have is a very great responsibility. I don't care where it is. I don't care if it's in the home. I don't care if it's in the church. I don't care if it's in the civil government at any level. There is a responsibility that every one of them bears before God. And we would do well to pray for them and to pray to God that God would use them, notwithstanding themselves, that God would use them for the purposes that he intended them to rule, for the good of his people. Verse 4, just basically bearing that out. For he, that is the ruler, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. As Christians, you fear the power, but you fear God who put them in power. All right? That's what basically we're saying here in this verse. And you can keep going in the chapter. So it's a good chapter, worth considering and helps us in our praying, too, for those in leadership. All right, any other comments? All right, let's take a look at 19:5, because now we're going to get to, we've dealt with the law in general, we've dealt with ceremonial and judicial, now we get to the moral law. 19:5 says, the moral law doth forever bind all right, that's intended to be all-inclusive, as it says here, as well justified persons as others, so saved and unsaved, to the obedience thereof. So you've got, it forever binds everyone to obedience from creation through eternity. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Right? So we obey it because it's good for us. We've talked about it revealing God's will to us, in particular as to how we are to live holy. But we obey it, too, because God gave it. If it didn't do us a bit of good, if God says, you obey this law, we have an obligation to obey it. But it is for our good. We know that because God does that for our good. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. All right? And we're going to talk about that some more. But in essence, the gospel didn't do away with the moral law. We are under grace, there is still a place for law. And we talked about that last week. And we'll talk about it a lot more as we go along. All right, my questions. What is the connection between the moral law and doing good works? All right, now we've talked about good works. We've already had a chapter on that, and we've talked about that. So what's the connection? What's the connection? And just stop and think a little bit about what we've said about the law. So good works and the law. How do they relate one to the other? Anybody got any thoughts? Can you do good works without the law? How many say yes? How many say no? Okay? Now, as a believer, can you do good works without the law? Do you remember our definition of good works? What does it require to do good works in the spiritual, in the way we use it as a believer? Two things. It had to be done according to what? Had to be done according to what God had commanded. If it's not according as God has commanded, it's not a good work. And it has to be done not only according to God's word, but for God's glory. According to God's word and for God's glory. Now, that's how I'm using good works here. Those two things. So an unbeliever, and we talked about this back with when we talked about good, an unbeliever cannot do good works as God looks upon it. Good works as man looks upon it, yes. And we talked about that. No question. Okay? They can be charitable. They can be kind. They can be helpful. They can do a lot of good things. But it's not a good work in the eyes of God if it's not done the way God and for God's glory and exactly how God has said you are to do it. Most good works done by the unregenerate, maybe all, and stop to think about it, but certainly most of them, most likely, are done for the glory of self. You know, you did a good job. I gave to this. I helped in this disaster relief. I gave to the church. I helped the homeless. Plenty of good things that we can do. If we aren't doing them because God says, this is what you're to do. Remember, I think it came up last week. The law that God had about when you harvested. Okay? When you harvested, what'd you do? You left some. Why? For the poor, the homeless, we would say. Okay? Now, if you did that because God had said do that, and you wanted to please God and glorify Him in what you were doing, then that was a good work. But if you did it because somebody just messed up and didn't pick up everything and harvest everything and clean that field entirely, so there's some left, and there was still benefit, somebody came along and benefited from it, is it a good work? No. Right? Same result, but not a good work. But back to my question, the connection between the law and good works is the law, and again, where you start seeing all this, the law reveals the will of God. The moral law reveals the will of God. So as we do the moral law, and it reveals it in its entirety, as we're going to see, when we look at all the ramifications, when we look at the commandments one by one. So if we are being obedient and fulfilling, we're complying with that law, we're doing what God has revealed to us to be done, what's the end result? What's going to happen? What are we going to produce? Good works. Good works. I would suggest to you that the law of God forms certainly a large part of the foundation. Now, Christ is the cornerstone. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not going back to a salvation or even a sanctification that's based on man's work alone. So I don't want to be misunderstood. But I would suggest to you that the law of God is certainly a major part of that foundation upon which good works are built and is a large component. It's the material that the bricks are made of, the bricks of good works. The law is the material that's used to create those bricks to build with. The building of the Christian life, the work of the church being built, right? So the moral law I have is the source for our doing good works as expressed through love for our neighbor and love for God. And we're going to look at some verses here in just a minute. Well, just while I'm on that, look across the page, 382, Romans 13, and I'm just looking at verse 10. Now, if you read the whole thing, you can take time. I'm just skipping over for time's sake. But the last verse, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay? And we've talked about the necessity of obedience of the law being done in love. Love to God and love to our fellow man. All right? That's the sum total. It's what the New Testament, when Christ himself, you know, What's the sum of the Ten Commandments? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. The sum of it. And love is a key component of it. And not the love that gets talked or gets set before everybody today. You know, God is love, and therefore he'll not condemn anybody to hell. He couldn't, and be a God of love. You know, if God was a God of love, why does this happen to me? Or why is this happening? So it's just a misunderstanding of what love is all about. True, godly love. Right? But it's part of it. And my second question, what is the connection between the moral law and our sanctification? Okay? First one was moral law and good works. This one, moral law and sanctification. Now, again, if you remember, when we talked about sanctification and when we talked about good works, we talked about how those two relate to one another. But before we say anything, what do you think? Moral law and our sanctification. Sanctification is a process where we're doing what? We're dying more and more to self and to another word that encompasses all that. We're dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. Okay, to use our catechism. Dying more and more to sin, that's sanctification, so it's a process. So, how does the moral law fit into that? Important. Important that we think about it, because we all have an obligation to be involved in our sanctification. So if the moral law has something to do with it, we need to make sure we're making use of it. If it doesn't, fine. Go about your way seeking to please the Lord and be sanctified, because that's what sanctification is. It's living unto holiness. But are you going to get there without the moral law? No. Can't. If you look at page 384, 1 John 2, 3, and 4, it's right at the top. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Truth is not in him. We have down in James 2, 8 there, same little section. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? So when we believe, now that gets rid of the law for us, right? Well, Paul says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. When you come to Christ by faith, being justified by the work of Christ and having his righteousness imputed to us, right? And we'll hit this in another paragraph here. The law certainly has nothing to do directly with our justification. It does, but only through Christ. Christ had to fulfill, he had to keep the law perfectly. All right? That relates to you and me, because he did that for you and me. Then he was slain for our sins. So the law doesn't do that, but Paul here says, wait a minute, but we don't do away with the law. We establish it, because now, as believers, we have an obligation to live holy before God. Well, how do we do that? By knowing and keeping the revealed will of God as shown in the law of God, in the moral law. You don't obey the commandments of God. John, 1 John, you know, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You don't keep his commandments, you don't obey the law, you don't love God. All right? That's the other side of that statement. You want to be holy? God says, I want you to be holy. Well, God's told us how we are to be holy. We're to keep these commandments in the broad application of them. All right? So if you're going to be sanctified, you better know what the law, the moral law says. You have to know what it says. And you have to then abide by it. You don't, not going to be sanctified. You're going to be disobedient. Just the exact opposite. The law is our friend. It's our helper. Right? We've said it and we'll say it again. All right. We will pick up with 19. Six next week. Now, that probably will take us the whole lesson. I want you to go through, if you have time this week, take a look at everything starting with the confession there at 19:6, the catechism and all the proof texts. Just look at them. Because the although true believers be not under the law, and there's other stuff, yet is it of great use to them. And this chapter, this paragraph talks about how useful it is. Do you want to see just how useful it is to you? Take a look at this paragraph. And we're going to look at it next Lord's Day. But if you get a chance, just look at them. Tremendous. Tremendous stuff. And you see, oh yeah, makes sense. God's not happy. I get punished for disobedience. Wait a minute. Why is God punishing me? I'm under grace. Why is there punishment? Because the moral law applies. God has said, this is the way, as a believer, you are to live. This is how you please me. This is how you do good for yourself and those about you. That's the beauty of it. It's a shame that people see the law of God as bondage. It really is. Because it is so beneficial when you start living by it. You show me the person that says the law is bondage, and I'll show you a person who's not tried it out to see if it's really bondage. I'll show you a person with a heart that really is not set on pleasing God. The law is our friend to bring us, to help us, to lead us to righteousness. And that's where we hopefully all want to wind up, being as righteous as a saved sinner can be in this life. And the law is the main thing that will get you there. You do it, and you will find that it changes your life. It's amazing. It really is. And we're going to see. When we start looking at the catechism questions on the commandments, you're going to see some requirements on you, and I'll see some on me that we never even thought about. Requirements that in part we're going to say, wait a minute, that's just too hard. No, it's not. Because if God asks us to do it, He'll provide the power and the strength. That's why it's so important every day to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to keep the law without the Holy Spirit. Not going to do it. That's why it's so important to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's pray, and let me let you go.